Today on Pilgrim Radio's His People, Jeff Chang on 19th century pastor Charles Spurgeon's vision for ministry and how it applies to us today.
It's so easy, I think, as pastors to be driven by results, to be driven by what we think works in ministry. But what I appreciated, what I was challenged by in terms of Spurgeon is his commitment to biblical conviction, the theological principles, and really seeing that undergird his entire ministry.
Jeff Chang, next. Although he died 130 years ago, British preacher Charles Spurgeon's ministry continues to bless many through hundreds of his sermons in print, his books, and devotionals like Morning and Evening. Dr. Jeff Chang believes Spurgeon's role as pastor needed a closer look, so he wrote Spurgeon, the Pastor, Recovering a Biblical and Theological Vision for Ministry. Jeff is a professor and the curator of the Spurgeon Library at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Kansas City, Missouri. Jeff, tell us a little bit about who Charles Spurgeon was and why we're still talking about him in 2022.
Well, Spurgeon's story is so fascinating. It's kind of your classic Cinderella story. You've got this boy who grew up in the countryside, who was dramatically converted under the preaching of an unknown Methodist preacher, who began to share the gospel. And eventually, at the age of 17, because he was serving as an itinerant preacher, was called to pastor a little village church in the village called Water Beach. He became a pastor there, where he just served faithfully for a couple of years, saw tremendous fruit as a teenage preacher of this Baptist church. And eventually word got out to London about this country preacher who was having a great impact, and this historic Baptist church in London that had at one point, you know, thousands of members had dwindled down to just a few dozen. They were in dire straits. They were looking for help. They were looking for a pastor. And so one of the deacons takes this chance on this 19-year-old village preacher and invites him. And right away, the people notice there's something different about this young man's preaching. You know, it's theological. It's full and rich of the gospel. And we can understand his sermons. You know, they're not the sort of heady intellectual sermons that we tend to hear here in London. In 1854, he arrives there in London, 19 years old, pastoring, again, a historic Baptist church, and God just does a tremendous work. And so he becomes known for his amazing preaching ministry. To this day, we have a collection of 63 volumes of his sermons. And on top of that, you know, hundreds of books that he published. He went on to have this kind of worldwide ministry based on his preaching, but also based on his pastoral ministry there at the church. That church would eventually become known as the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And it was quite an amazing story.
How did you get so interested in him, in his life, in his ministry?
I was a pastor in Portland, Oregon. I served there for 10 years, from 2010 to 2020. During that time, I began work on my doctoral studies, on a PhD. And like all PhD students, I want to study church history, but I need to find an area of focus. And I thought, well, if I'm going to be a pastor, I want to be encouraged in my studies. I don't want to, you know, study some minutia of church history that really ends up being of little encouragement to my soul and help to my church. So, you know, we hear Spurgeon quoted in our pulpits, you know, Sunday after Sunday. I knew that he was just so encouraging to read. So I thought, let me just study this man and let me study him, particularly in his work as a pastor. You know, we hear a lot about his preaching, but what was he like as a pastor? And so that's what I spent 4 years of my doctoral work digging into. And it was so much fun to look into that.
Now, you manage the Spurgeon Library there at the seminary, at the Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. What can you tell us? What's in the Spurgeon Library? As I understand it, a lot of his works and his letters and things are kind of scattered throughout a lot of different domains.
Yeah, that's right. So I went from pastoral ministry in 2020, then after finishing my PhD, to coming on the faculty here at Midwestern Seminary. And one of the sort of jewels of Midwestern Seminary is the fact that Spurgeon's pastoral library, how in the world did Spurgeon's books end up here in Kansas City? Well, basically, the short story is that by the time of his death, people weren't interested in the kind of conservative, reformed theology that he represented. People had moved on to a more modern theology, a more theologically liberal position, so that his books sat unpurchased for a number of years when his family put them up for sale. So it was the Missouri Baptists who purchased these books, and they made their way here to Kansas City to Midwestern Seminary. And so what we have here is this wonderful space housing all of his books, 6,000 volumes, and it exists as a kind of museum that tells the story of his life, but it's also kind of a research center as we continue to explore kind of his views. We are constantly acquiring his letters, his sermons, all kinds of interesting artifacts related to his life. And so there's a lot of new research going on around Spurgeon here also.
How influential is Charles Spurgeon today, more than 100 years, more than 100 years after his death?
That's right. Yeah, we're approaching the 200th anniversary of his birth. How influential is he? I mean, I'm amazed at how relevant he continues to be. You know, the kinds of things that he was facing then in the 1800s, there are many lines to our day today, you know. And so, you know, just as people, pastors continue to look for help and resources in church history, Spurgeon is one of those voices that they continue to look to for guidance, especially among Baptists. You know, many Baptists admire Spurgeon. So it's sort of like the way a Presbyterian would look to Calvin for wisdom. A lot of Baptists are looking to Spurgeon. You know, they admire his ministry, they admire his preaching. What strikes me, however, is the variety of people that look to Spurgeon, you know, from kind of Calvinistic types to non-Calvinistic types, from Baptists to Presbyterians, from kind of charismatics. I mean, you just go down the line, all kinds of people really appreciate his ministry, and that's striking.
Well, the book is Spurgeon the Pastor, Recovering a Biblical and Theological Vision for Ministry. In all it's been written about Charles Spurgeon, I read somewhere, it's probably in the book, but you believe that for whatever reason, his pastoral ministry has been kind of overlooked?
Certainly, people give a lot of attention to his sermons. People give a lot of attention to his preaching. They admire all that his church accomplished in terms of all the institutions that they established, the orphanage, pastor's college. A lot of scholarship has been done on the various controversies in Spurgeon's life, things that he fought for. And people, it's not that they don't know that he was a pastor, but it kind of gets buried in the background. It kind of gets overlooked. And in fact, Spurgeon saw that as the sort of primary platform of his ministry. I mean, he understood that his fundamental identity was the pastor of a church. And so the goal of this book is really to dig into that and to see how did Spurgeon pastor, how did he lead his church, how did he think about the church, and answering a lot of the sort of contemporary ecclesiological questions that we might face as we think about pastoral ministry today.
Well, as I understand it, initially he was a bivocational pastor?
Yep, that's how he started. You know, again, when he was a teenager out in Water Beach, he would work in the city of Cambridge as his tutor during the week. And then on the evenings and weekends, he would be out in the village of Water Beach preaching and pastoring that church.
Hmm. Well, if you would describe Spurgeon's view of the church in the Christian life, it's kind of a broad question, just kind of launch into this discussion.
Yeah, so he was greatly shaped by John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. After Pilgrim becomes, you know, he loses his burden, becomes, as it were, converted, it becomes a Christian. You know, very soon after, he makes his way to the House Beautiful. And in Bunyan's vision, that's, you know, him joining the local church. Spurgeon would have agreed with that. He would have agreed with just the understanding that the church plays a central role in the Christian life, that once you're baptized into the local church, and therefore you begin to center your life around that church. Live under the preaching of the word. You walk in fellowship with the other believers. The ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper shape your theological vision for the Christian life and for your hope beyond this life. So he very much could not envision the sort of individualistic views of the Christian life that we might have today. You know, he saw it as this corporate reality with the people of God.
So he said the church is not a country club, but an army amid a spiritual war.
Yeah, that's right. And so even beyond just being a part of a church, he had this wonderful vision of the church as a working church, an active church. You know, he particularly felt a responsibility for that because he had this really large church. Over, you know, by the end of his ministry, his church was made up of over 5,000 members. And yet he didn't want people just to show up and occupy a seat and, you know, have a name on the membership roll. But he was constantly asking them, what are you doing for Christ? Like, now that you're a part of this church, what can you do with one another to leverage the fact that we have all these resources and do something for Jesus and for the gospel? So he often painted kind of this vision of the church like an army, you know, on the march, active, pushing back the forces of darkness, fighting against the lies of Satan. I think in our day, we're a little bit more cautious about this vision of like the militant church, right?
Right.
We get a little more nervous with that image. But, you know, I appreciate just with Spurgeon, I mean, he has Ephesians 6 in mind. Life is a spiritual war, and we want to be engaged in that war with the weapons of the gospel. And he really very much helped his people to see that.
Well, if you would describe the leadership in the church as he understood it from Scripture.
So when it comes to the leadership of the church, he held to a pretty classically reformed view of the church, you know, meaning he believed that there are two offices in the church. There were elders and there were deacons. The elders, according to 1 Timothy 3, what we see in the book of Acts, they were giving particular attention to the spiritual care of the church. And then you've got the deacons, who are devoted to more of the practical sort of matters and cares of the church. And so that's what he sought to implement. When he arrived at his church, he was the only pastor. He was the only elder of the church. The Baptists in his day had moved toward a more sort of solo pastor model, a single pastor and a board of deacons helping him out. But as his church grew, he began to realize we can't do this. We can't care for so many people all by ourselves. And so he began to teach on what we see in the New Testament, which is actually a plurality of elders serving in the local church. You know, you see that in Acts 20 and in other parts of the New Testament. And so as he began to teach on that, the church became convinced of that position. And eventually they adopted that, a plurality of elders serving alongside the pastor who had primary responsibility in the preaching of the word, alongside a board of deacons to care for the practical needs of the church. And that sort of arrangement was kind of foundational, in his view, of being able to care for all these people that were joining the church. He, at one point, had a quote saying, you know, the church would have been a sham had it not been for the office of the elders, because it was the elders who made it like meaningful to be a member of the church. You actually receive spiritual care by being a part of the church because of the work of the elders.
And I think you said 5,000 people. I mean, was that basically a mega church in its day?
As far as I know, it was like basically the first mega church in church history. yeah, you're exactly right. It was an impressive number. You know, what's one of the things I talk about in my book is that actually what should surprise us is that the membership was only 5,000. Because, in fact, during the course of his ministry of 38 years, he actually took into membership something like 14,000 members, you know, through the membership process. And yet, what he was trying to do was, let's make sure our membership process is meaningful, that membership is meaningful, that people who have joined our church are being accounted for. And so they not only were diligent in bringing people in, but also in keeping up with people. And if you stopped attending, if you had left the town, they would want to make sure you would resign your membership and join another church. And so 14,000 people came through the church. By the time he died, membership was about 5,300 people.
And you write in your book, Spurgeon the Pastor, Recovering a Biblical and Theological Vision for Ministry, that he was a congregationalist. What is that?
Yeah, so that's the conviction. A congregationalist has the conviction that under Jesus Christ, the highest authority in the local church is the congregation. It's not the pastor. It's not even the elders. It's not a bishop off somewhere, you know, in some other city, nor is it a presbytery, you know, an assembly of representatives from a bunch of local churches. No, the highest authority in the local church in matters of the church's membership and their discipline and what they believe and who their leaders are, that's the congregation. And, you know, so it's interesting because you read different scholarly works on Spurgeon, and people emphasize or highlight what a large figure he was, how much influence he had, you know, what a large role he played in his church. All that is true, but sometimes they miss the basic truth that convictionally he was a congregationalist, and he did not unilaterally appoint his own elders. He did not unilaterally decide on the church budget. He did not unilaterally kind of decide to build a church building. Now, all these things, from, you know, from those important things to even the smallest things like bringing somebody into church membership, all those things required a church vote, which meant that as the pastor, he had to shepherd his people along. You know, he had to teach, he had to convince people, and the church voted on all those kinds of things. And they got a lot done, even with that congregational conviction, which is quite impressive. But yeah, that's the basic conviction. The church is the final authority in the local church.
Okay. And of course, Charles Spurgeon is particularly well known, extremely well known, obviously, for his preaching. He's called the Prince of Preachers, and I don't know how many, but it sounds like most of his sermons were transcribed and are still available, have been captured in that way. Can you talk about the role of preaching in the assembled church as he saw it? Obviously, it's very important.
Yeah, you're exactly right. He saw preaching as the sort of central task of the pastor. That, you know, it makes sense that he would give so much attention to it.
Mm-hmm.
Really, it's the preaching of the word that builds up the church. It's God's word that unifies God's people. It's God's word that has the power to save. You know, what's striking about all these people joining his church is that something like 80% of those people that joined the church were baptized by him, or baptized by, you know, in their membership process, meaning they were converted as they joined the church. So this isn't transfer growth. These are people actually being converted under the preaching of the gospel. That's the power of the word, right? Only God's word can do that. And so for the pastor, I think the Spurgeon's example here teaches us that we're not going to hold a church together by the force of our administrative skills or charismatic gifts. It's going to have to be God's spirit through his word, through the preaching of the word, that builds up and unifies the church. And so first and foremost, that's what the pastor needs to give himself to, you know, preaching excellent, faithful sermons.
And in terms of frequency of preaching, it's almost hard to comprehend how he could have preached this much. But tell us, how much did he preach?
Yeah, one statistic I like to point out is that, you know, he starts to preach as an itinerant preacher at the age of 16. Then he's called at the age of 17 to be this village preacher. And by the age of 19, he's called to London to the New Park Street Chapel. From the age of 16 to the age of 19, 3 years, I counted how many sermons he's preached, and I came up with 689 preaching occasions. And out of those nearly 700 preaching occasions, about 400 of those were original sermons. Now, you think about a preacher, a pastor preaches once every Sunday for a year, he's preaching about 52 sermons each week, mm-hmm. Each year. And that's a pretty heavy load. No, that's like no breaks. Spurgeon preached almost 700 sermons in 3 years.
In three years.
That's the equivalent of like 10 years worth of preaching, right, for a typical pastor. I mean, he's just a machine. I mean, he's giving himself to the preaching of the word, and he's being invited to preach in lots of places. He's developing his own skills and more extemporaneous preaching, but he's also steeped in God's word and study so that he's got material to preach. What's so amazing is that his sermons are so popular that when he goes out and preaches, he can't just reuse old sermons. He's got to preach fresh ones because people,
they'd recognize it.
Are recognizing that they'll read his sermons, you know? So yeah, it's quite an amazing gifted story. Yeah.
And throughout his ministry, whatever it was, 38 years, something like that. I mean, he preached per week. I mean, you might think of two or three times a week would be a lot for some pastors, maybe,
right?
You know, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, or something like that. But he preached somewhat more than that throughout those decades.
Yeah, I think at one point he said, like, I'm preaching as much as 13, 14 times a week. That would be like a high watermark. But typically 4, 5, 6, 7 times a week. Yeah.
And
that would be normal.
And his preaching was known primarily, is it fair to say, Jeff, not necessarily expositional through books of the Bible, but more topically derived?
He would always base his sermons on a scripture text.
Mm-hmm.
But depending on the audience, depending on the context, he could get more creative. Let's just put it that way. So if this was a more devotional sort of lecture or a Sunday evening talk, he would feel free to be more creative and address perhaps more topics that his congregation needed to hear. On a Sunday morning, you could tell those sermons, he would stick to the text a little more carefully.
Mm-hmm.
And those would be more kind of expositional sermons. But he didn't preach through books of the Bible. You're right. He looked for different texts where he felt like the Spirit was leading him to preach from.
And you write that he believed the church was to be an engine for evangelistic and social activism?
You're right about that. You know, he didn't see social activism with the kind of nervousness that some evangelicals might today. You know, we're living here in the 21st century after the teaching of the social gospel movement, you know, of theological liberalism, where they try to equate social activism with the gospel. You know, some folks have tried to make that argument. And therefore, evangelicals who reject that idea become more nervous then about that sort of activism. But Spurgeon was never tempted by that. I mean, he had a clear priority of the need of the gospel for the salvation of the lost. And yet at the same time, he understood that mercy ministry, the care for the poor, often provided a platform for the gospel. It's as you cared for the poor, as you fed the hungry, as you provided a home for the orphans, that now they had opportunities to hear the gospel, you know, and be affected by it. And so for his church, yes, they were active in caring for the poor. He himself founded two orphanages, but they saw those not as kingdom work in and of themselves, but as platforms for sharing the gospel. And through those ministries, many of the poor in London were able to hear the gospel and were saved. Some of his orphans went on to become ministers in his pastor's college and missionaries around the world. It's quite remarkable the way those mercy ministries connected with evangelism.
And it's interesting today, obviously, we have many different church planting networks, churches mm-hmm. that have a great focus of planting churches. But I didn't realize it, but the Metropolitan Tabernacle under Spurgeon planted churches themselves.
That's right. Yeah, because he started a pastor's college. He's training up pastors. And, you know, throughout the course of his life, over 900 graduates came out of the pastor's college. And what that resulted in was, you know, either church planting or church revitalization. You know, these young men were going out to take churches, existing churches, or to plant new ones. And so by the end of his ministry, something like 90% of churches throughout London or even the UK of Baptist churches had some sort of Spurgeon connection. A remarkably fruitful ministry.
He believed thinking rightly about the church increases love for Christ. How is that so? What's the connection?
Yeah, you know, he really sees how we do church as a way that we protect the gospel. You know, the church is not the gospel, but the church upholds the gospel. You know, so when we are very careful in taking people into membership who have a credible profession of faith, when in the church we live out the Christian life and love for one another, when we commune with Christ at the Lord's table, when we sit under the preaching of the word, you know, all these things cultivate our love for Christ and our love for his people, you know, our identity as his chosen people, his bride. All this talk about the church should point us more towards our Savior, right? The groom, the church is the bride of Christ, and therefore all that we do should be geared towards our Savior. So we don't want to, you know, fall in love with the church in a way that misses out on mm-hmm. the gospel and what our Savior has done for us. But if we're thinking about the church rightly, it's pointing us to Christ and helping us to love him more.
I'm wondering, Jeff, is there anything that about Spurgeon or his pastoral ministry that perhaps we wouldn't want to emulate so much? I'm thinking it seemed like he was often tired, overworked, maybe burned out. He died at 57. Not necessarily it was because of that, but And he was committed. He was passionate about what he did, but he struggled physically, emotionally, and all of this. Perhaps if you could talk about that a little bit, just some of the pressures, but it took a toll on his life.
Absolutely. Yeah, the first thing I would say is if you're a pastor, you're not Spurgeon. None of us are a Spurgeon. So don't try to copy him. You will literally kill yourself. And I do think that he died in part from overwork. Mm-hmm. You know, his sort of rhythm was to work himself to like sickness and then need to take extended time off to recover and then go back and do the same. So that's, I think, in part why he died at such a young age. Work with your elders, work with your deacons, you know, share the work, find ways to make ministry sustainable. Another thing just to be aware of is that Spurgeon pastored during a time of revival. I mean, I think this was an unusual time in church history there in London. I mean, I think the Holy Spirit was doing a surprising work under the preaching of this individual. You know, he had to be extra careful as a result amidst the revival. When you look at his membership process, it was very rigorous, which added to his workload. But you probably wouldn't take that membership process that I talk about in my book and just try to replicate it in your context today. I mean, if I had tried to do something like that in Portland, Oregon, nobody would have joined the church. Even the idea of joining the church in that Pacific Northwest context would have been kind of bizarre, right? Mm. So we had to think carefully about, okay, how do we contextualize this without losing the point of what church membership is, you know, which again, we think about in Spurgeon's day. How can we take those principles that he's trying to apply, but think about what that looks like in our individual context. So it's important to realize that and not just to take things over, you know, into our day one for one.
And he was doing all this, this incredible ministry. And as you say, the hard work overseeing the church, oversaw these many charitable and evangelistic institutions and so on, all the while caring for an ill wife, an invalid wife.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, both him and his wife were quite sick. And yet, you know, they supported each other. They sustained each other. From all I can tell, they had a very sweet marriage. But you're exactly right. You know, as much as we've talked about sort of the triumphs and successes of Spurgeon's ministry, we can't overlook the fact that he was humble. I mean, he was just constantly very aware of his need for God and his dependence on God for strength. He didn't go about his ministry sort of triumphalistically. But I think perhaps this is a secret to his ministry, that he was very prayerful about it. He depended on the Spirit for strength, and he depended on his wife for her support. Yeah, that's a sweet story to look at his marriage. There are some recent books that have come out by my friend Ray Rhodes that looks at Susanna and also looks at their marriage. And those are wonderful reads.
Why would you commend Spurgeon's vision for ministry, for pastoral ministry, to us in 2022?
Mm. Yeah, the main thing I want to get across in this book, the main thing that has been impressed upon me as I've studied Spurgeon, is despite all the various pressures and workload and busyness of his life, here is a pastor driven by biblical conviction. You know, it's so easy, I think, as pastors to be driven by results, to be driven by what we think works in ministry. But what I appreciated, what I was challenged by in terms of Spurgeon is his commitment to biblical conviction, the theological principles, and really seeing that undergird his entire ministry. So I commend his example to all our listeners here. Hopefully, whether you're a pastor or whether you're a lay member, I think you'll find something here that will encourage you and challenge you.
You've been listening to His People on Pilgrim Radio. Many thanks to our guest, Dr. Jeff Chang, a professor and curator of the Spurgeon Library at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Kansas City, Missouri, and author of Spurgeon the Pastor, Recovering a Biblical and Theological Vision for Ministry. Coming up on tomorrow's program, it's Ken Samples on the controversy over certain spiritual gifts. Are they continuing or have they ceased?
And so this remains a dispute, a difference between kind of more your traditional churches and charismatic churches.
That's tomorrow at this same time right here on His People. Thanks for listening.